Good morning, everyone. It's kind of close. Doug had us removing thee and thou for you, and he didn't get the memo that that's more spiritual to say thee and thou, I think. Blasphemy. Yeah. All right, we are in 1 Peter chapter 1. Finishing up the chapter this morning. If you'll allow me, though, I have a just sort of an aside, something that's been on my mind this week that I wanted to share first before we get into it. But we talked a little bit about God's grace this morning. And I've been to a funeral in the last couple of weeks. And, of course, Stephen Hawking died this past week on Wednesday. I think everybody probably knows who Stephen Hawking is, the famed scientist, atheist. The other funeral that I was at in the last couple of weeks was a man who maybe was unsaved as well. And you might say, well, how do you see the grace of God in the death of two unsaved people? And that's kind of what's been on my mind. So if you don't mind, I'd like to share a little bit of that first. But as I mentioned, Stephen Hawking died on Wednesday. If you Google Stephen Hawking, prior to Wednesday, he was one of the top five smartest living people in the world, according to various websites. After he died, and if you Googled his name, he was still on the top 10 list of smartest people in history. Again, in various websites, depending on where you looked. But Stephen Hawking was an atheist. He was lost. He wasn't saved. You might say, how do you see the grace of God in that? Well, a couple of quotes that I found of Stephen Hawking. And again, I don't mean to lift him up on a pedestal or anything. I just a few thoughts I've had, and I wanted to point some things out. So Stephen Hawking said, as far as him being a student at school, he wasn't a very good one. He says, I was never at the top of the class at school, but my classmates must have seen potential in me because my nickname was Einstein. He also said, I was not a good student. I didn't spend much time at college. I was too busy enjoying myself. It's interesting. As you know, or as you might know, Stephen Hawking was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease, or ALS, when he was 21 years old. And he spent a good part of his life in a wheelchair and speaking through a computer rather than using his voice. And he says, when I go out in public, he said this about himself, I can't disguise myself with a wig and dark glasses. The wheelchair gives me away. He had a sense of humor. He said his ideal role would have been the bad guy in a James Bond film. I think the wheelchair and the computer voice would have fit the part well. He was a smart man. As a smart man, though, he didn't understand anything, and this one topic confused him the most. One of his quotes was this, women, they're a complete mystery. He thought he had the universe figured out, but he couldn't figure out women. A couple of his quotes about creation. And when you hear some of these quotes, you know, a man who understood so much about the universe and about creation, he was so close, and yet he was so far away in some of his beliefs. He says, my goal is simple. It's a complete understanding of the universe, why it is, as it is, and why it exists at all. He wanted a complete understanding of the universe. He also said this, remember to look up at the stars and not down at your feet. Try to make sense of what you see and wonder about what makes the universe exist. He was so close, was he not? He also said this, God may exist, but science can explain the universe without the need for a creator. Some good quotes, but some sad quotes as well. And then this is the last quote I had for him, because this is almost straight out of Scripture. He says, the greatest enemy of knowledge is not ignorance. It is the illusion of knowledge. The greatest enemy of knowledge is the illusion of knowledge. You know, maybe one of the smartest men alive, or even now, maybe one of the smartest men who ever lived, had an illusion of knowledge, did he not? He understood so much, and yet he understood so little about what he knew. And of course, I couldn't think of it help think what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. And so I'll read this. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Some of the smartest men in the world, the most intelligent men, have an illusion of knowledge. They have rejected God. Well, where's the grace in all of this? Well, as I said, Stephen Hawking was diagnosed with ALS when he was 21 years old. And if you know anything about that, generally you only have a couple of years to live after you are diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. Well, he died this past Wednesday. He lived for 55 more years. He was 76 years old when he died. And as I was thinking of that, I thought, what the grace of God to give this man 55 more years to come to the understanding of who he was, and the wisdom and knowledge that Stephen Hawking gained over those 55 years. And yet we'll never know exactly what happened there at the very end, but it would appear as if he died rejecting Christ. The wrath of God is revealed. But God is gracious. In Titus, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. You know, in this, the other funeral that I was at a couple of weeks ago was a very religious man. And some of you might know him. It was Rich Cartier's dad, Bud Cartier. And I went to his funeral, and it was very interesting because he was very religious. He was a Catholic, but in our Bible study book, some of you have been through this, but there was a quote in one of the early chapters that I thought of as well, and it says this. It talks about people being religious and irreligious, being an atheist or someone who is extremely religious. It says in religion, people look to God as their helper, their teacher, their example, but their moral performance is serving as their savior. Both religious and irreligious people are avoiding God as savior and Lord. You know, an atheist avoids God as savior and Lord, but an extremely religious person that thinks they're going to get to heaven through being religious is also avoiding God as their savior. And you know, Bud lived a very religious life. He was a great father. He was a great grandfather. He was a great husband. He was a great friend. He had some very famous friends. Stan Musial was one of his good friends back in the day when Stan was alive. And I noticed the St. Louis County prosecutor showed up at his funeral as well. But, you know, I was talking to his daughter-in-law, Kathy Cartier, and she said, you know, they'd witnessed to him over the years, but he always thought his religion was what was going to get him to heaven, his good works. And she said when he had a stroke and he went on life support and they decided to pull him off life support, and she said he lived for 13 hours after they pulled the plug on the life support. And she said, we don't know what happened during those 13 hours. Maybe God was working on him in those 13 hours. God is gracious. We know that. We talked about his graciousness this morning. So again, I thought of the graciousness of God. Did God save him in those 13 hours? I don't know, but I do know that God is gracious. And he gave him 13 more hours. He gave Stephen Hawking 50 more years to come to knowledge of him. God is gracious. God is gracious to atheists. He's gracious to the spiritual, or to the religious. He's gracious. So we see the graciousness of God in the death of potentially two unsaved people. Think of the thief on the cross, both of the thieves on the cross. There were two of them. One on either side. They both rejected Christ as their Savior. They both mocked him. And yet there at their final moments, God was gracious, was he not? And one came to the saving knowledge, one did not. So again, those are just some thoughts on my mind this week with the passing of a very religious man and a very irreligious man. God's graciousness there. Let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll pick it up in 1 Peter 1. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning, first of all, that you are a gracious God. You've been gracious to us. You're gracious to the unsaved. You're gracious to the religious man and the irreligious man. We thank you for your word. Even in your word, we see your graciousness and the opportunity to open it once again. I pray that what is shared this morning would be of you. We thank you again for the chance to look into it and see what you have for us. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 22, we'll read to the end of the chapter. It says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So we've covered several topics in the first chapter of Peter already. We've covered divine election, God's sovereignty, God's great mercy. We've talked about faith, trials, and suffering, our great salvation, a salvation so great that the prophets and the angels long to look into our salvation. We've talked about some grace, the grace of God. We talked about redemption, and we haven't been redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And then we talked about holiness as well. Peter covers a lot of topics in chapter 1 already. And today, he covers another very important topic, and that is love. Love is what he brings up here at the end of chapter 1. What kind of love is Peter talking about here? Obviously, Peter is not talking about a romantic love. This isn't a love that where we dim the lights and we turn on some romantic music, Barry Manilow. This is not this type of love. John Callen spoke some about that for Valentine's Day. This isn't a love of our family members either. You know, I remember as a kid growing up, We are always taught to have a respect or a care for our brothers and sisters, even above that of our friends. Even our cousins as well. I remember one day getting a call from a cousin. "John, I'm at work. There's a group of people out in the parking lot ready with bats and clubs ready to beat me up when I get off. Can you come give me a hand?" It was Josette. Josette got in fights all the time, you know, as a kid growing up. But there's a sense of family there, is there not? A sense of community. Connie used to beat up the bully on the bus for me almost on a daily basis. She stood up for me. I wasn't embarrassed back then, but I am now to admit that my sister beat up the bully for me. That's not the love that Peter is talking about here, though. Peter is talking about, what does Peter say there? He says, obedient love. This is an obedient love. It's a love of choice, a love of commitment. It's a determined love. This is the highest form of love that there is, a love of obedience. It's not a love of uncontrolled emotions. It's not a love of feelings. We don't get goosebumps from this love. It's a love of obedience. This is not a love that the world has access to. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. This is not a love that the world can experience or can express. It's a love of obedience. Obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Who is this love to? Well, Peter says that as well. It's a sincere brotherly love. It's a love of brothers. He actually uses the word brotherly is the word Philadelphia, the love of brothers in Christ. You know, we the JOY acronym, Jesus first, others selves, others second, and yourself last. I think here with love, it's very similar, but there's a fourth layer. It's Jesus, it's God first. It's believers, other believers second. The world third, and ourselves last. In Matthew 22, one of the lawyers came up to Jesus, in a sense to try to trick him, but you remember Jesus' response. He says, "What are the great commandments? What is the great commandment?" And Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with your mind. This is the great and first commandment. It's God first, but the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Christians are to be characterized by this obedient, determined love. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because I was thinking of this passage when it was talking about it's a brotherly love. Yeah, we're supposed to love the world, are we not? And I'm not trying to suggest otherwise, that we aren't to love our neighbors. We're not to love the unsaved. But I think in a sense we are to love our fellow brothers and sisters, our Christian brothers and sisters, first. In 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 27, I think we see here a bit of a story that illustrates my point. In verse 27, it says, "If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience." If an unbeliever invites you over and you're offered food, don't ask any questions about the food, just eat it so as not to offend the unsaved person. Now, why would this be even a question to raise? Well, we know the story. We know that idol worship was predominant, prevailing at this time, and that there were people that were being saved from idol worship. that food was offered to idols, but also there was a lot of sexual immorality. There was a lot of debauchery going on in idol worship. And people were being saved out of this. And so they were trying to distance themselves from it. Christians were trying to distance themselves from anything having to do with idol worship. Was it possible? Was there anything wrong with eating food offered to idols? And I think the answer, of course, is no, there isn't. Were people being offended by others eating it? Yes, there were. Let's take a look at the next verse. It says in verse 28, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. Someone is being offended by the fact that this food has been offered to idols. Is it the unbeliever? No, the unbeliever isn't offended. He hasn't been saved out of idol worship. But the believer has. He is offended by this. So when the choice is made, who do we offend? The believer or the unbeliever? And I think the answer here is we don't offend our brother. We don't offend our fellow Christian in Christ over that of the unbeliever. Well, we've offended the unbeliever because we haven't eaten the food that they've offered to us. Aren't we supposed to win the unsaved to Christ by loving them? Yes, we are. But when it comes to offending a brother, we choose to offend the unbeliever. The demonstration of our love to one another attracts the world. I think we'll look at a few examples of this in a little bit. The demonstration of our love to one another attracts the world. They see that we do not offend one another, even for something as simple as food that is offered to an idol. Because we love each other. We have a brotherly love. We have that Philadelphia love that Peter is talking about. It's a sacrificial love. Do we have sacrificial love for the world? Yes, we should. We have sacrificial love for one another as well. In John 15, you don't have to turn here, but in John 15, Jesus is preparing the disciples for his departure. And he's getting ready to leave. And I love the fact that what he brings up to his disciples, one of his parting thoughts to the disciples. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses from here. But it's also interesting that Judas leaves prior to this. In verse 30 of John 15, it says, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he, that is Judas, immediately went out. And it was night. Judas was the unsaved disciple. And he did not get this message from the Lord. But Jesus' saved disciples did. And this is what he said. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, the Son of Man is glorified. God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. But then he addresses the disciples. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. But a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. You are to love one another. How are people going to know that we're Christians? How are they going to know? And he closes with this verse here in verse 35. By this all people will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. How will the world know? It's by the way we treat each other. By the love that we have for one another, the world will know. The world will be drawn in to a love that we have for each other. If you remember, though, shortly after that, Peter, the author of this chapter here, He has got a better plan. You know, Lord, I've got a better plan than us loving each other. I'm going to put up a fight here. I'm going to whip out my sword, and I'm going to start destroying the enemy. Then they're going to know that you're God, because we're going to put up a fight, and we're going to win this battle together. That's what Peter did. Peter wrote this chapter. Do you think Peter learned his lesson? I think he did. He wrote 1 Peter here. He writes now, don't pull your sword out and hack up the enemy. God will be with you. He says, with a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. What a change. What a change in Peter. The one whipping out his sword and putting up a fight, trying to charge and lead the way, to leading the way in love for his brothers. In 1 John 3:10, he says, by this it is evident who are the children of God. Who is it evident to? God? Well, no, God knows if we love him. Who is it evident to? He says, by this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That's the evidence of our love for God. That's the evidence that we are children of God if we love the brothers. If we love other Christians. If you love each other, we will win the world by our love for each other. The world is dying to be part of an association of people who love each other. In 2 Corinthians 6, there's a warning. We're supposed to love each other, but there's many warnings in Scripture. Apparently, we don't always love each other. Here's a warning for unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians 6, it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. There's no warnings I know of in Scripture don't love or be unequally yoked with a saved person, with a brother, with a Christian. But there is of unbelievers. Matthew 5 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We love, we do good works for the world and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love one another, love your brothers, your sisters in Christ. When the opportunity comes up, and hopefully it never will, where we have to choose to offend a non-believer or a brother in Christ, we have to offend the unbeliever. It will be evident that we are children of Christ. What is love of the brothers? 1 John 3, let's take a look at that. 1 John 3, not too far over from 1 Peter 1. 1 John 3, starting in verse 16. What does this brotherly love look like? First John 3:16, it says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So, this brotherly love, does that mean we're supposed to die for each other? Is that the way we express our love for each other, is to die for one another? Well, I can't say no that it wouldn't be, but that's not what I think the Lord has in mind here. Because look at verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So, the love of the brothers, Does it necessarily mean laying down our lives? Well, in a sense, I guess we could lay down our lives for our brothers. But more simply, seeing a brother in need and reacting indifferently to that need is not loving the brothers. Seeing a brother or sister in need and reacting, meeting that need, helping fulfill that need, no matter what that need is, no matter what the cost is loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we hold back on a need, if we ignore the need, pretend like we didn't hear about the need, or we didn't see it, that's an indifference. In verse 19, I love this verse as well. It says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him." You know, we talked about love for each other is evidence to the world of our love for God. And what does John say here? It's also evidence to ourselves of a love for God. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him." What better evidence to ourselves than the way that we show our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ? What greater testimony, what greater assurance for ourselves? That's a convicting one, though. Do we love our brothers and sisters? Do we search out needs of our brothers and sisters? Are we more willing to offend a brother and sister than an unsaved person? I ask those questions of myself, not necessarily of you. Am I actively out looking for needs? How are we to love our brothers and sisters in Christ? How are we to express this brotherly love? Look at the adjective that Peter uses. He says earnestly love. Some translations say fervently love the brothers. That word there means stretch to the limits of your capacity. Stretch to the maximum amount. Go all out as far as you can reach. You know, when we were kids growing up, we had the Stretch Armstrongs. You remember those? Those were hard to stretch out. And you stretched, and it was hard to do. You had to use all your might to try to stretch that thing out. You tried to come up with all different tricks and ways to stretch them out as far as you could. And as simple of an explanation that is, we have to stretch. It's not something casual. We don't take this love for each other casually. It's not easy. It's hard. When Jesus, the word that Peter uses here is the same one that describes Jesus in Luke 22 when he's praying in the garden. If you remember, it says he prayed more earnestly. He prayed fervently, and he sweat great drops of blood. Christ was stretched to the limit in the garden as he prayed. And that's how our love for one another should be. This isn't a casual love. This is something that we do when it's convenient. We stretch. We go to the maximum limit, to the maximum capacity, as far as we can go. I think there's a few examples in scriptures of this. Remember when they were asking Jesus, how many times do we need to forgive our brother? 7 times? That's what was required under the law. Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. 70 times 7. That's not possible, is it, to forgive someone 70 times 7? But we do. We're stretched to the maximum. Love God. Love our neighbors. care for our neighbors in the same way that we meet our own needs. Love our brothers. Remember the story of the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan. Only the Samaritan picked up a perfect stranger, put him on his own donkey, on his own ride, took him to the inn, paid for his needs with his own money, and said he would come back later and settle up the debt when he came back through. He used all of his goods, all of his strength for a perfect stranger. What about people struggling emotionally, financially? Maybe parents are struggling. Maybe marriages are hurting. Widows. Maybe people are struggling in a tragedy, death, illness. Maybe in their home. Maybe someone's struggling in sin. What better way to show a brother or a sister that we love them than to help them through sin, point out a sin, to get them back on the right path? Maybe someone's lonely. These are real hard struggles and tragedies and hurts. And I think that's what Peter's talking about here. We're not just talking about, you know, somebody can't afford a lunch, so we're going to give them $5 and they can go get something to eat. We're talking about real struggles, real hurts, real needs that stretch us out. Have we ever given someone something that then would prevent us from getting something we wanted? And again, I ask these questions of myself. Whatever it costs us in time, whatever it costs us in money, in growing tired, love from a pure heart, love earnestly, stretch yourselves for one another. There are warnings in the Scriptures for not loving. So obviously we're capable of not doing this. There's warnings to do it, and there's warnings that we might not. Matthew 24 says, because of lawlessness, and because it will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. The love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Do we have an enduring love for our brothers and sisters? Has it grown cold? It's a warning to stretch ourselves for our brothers and sisters. How are we capable of this love? As I mentioned before, the world is not capable of loving in this way. What does Peter say here as well? He says, since you have been born again, this is only possible for the person who has been born again. A person who has been given a new heart. A person in whom Christ dwells in our hearts. We were enabled. We obeyed the truth. We purified our souls. We have been born again. When is a person capable of this? At the moment we are saved. At the moment of salvation. And because of the fact that Christ now lives in us, love for a believer is natural. Whereas, as I've heard it also put, love for a believer, this kind of love, is supernaturally natural. It's supernaturally natural for believers to love each other in this way. As a matter of fact, Scripture says if we are not children of God, we will not love in this manner. We don't naturally love supernaturally. But because of Christ, we are capable of this. Do we fail at it? Yeah, we do. thinking of a story. Lauren, I had to do a report. My niece Lauren, I had to do a report for school. And the report was, she had to write a report about someone famous who had started out as a failure. They started out failing and then they became a success. And I said, who did you pick, Lorna? She said, Walt Disney. Walt Disney started out. He was fired from several jobs. He had some early businesses that went bankrupt. But of course, we know the end of the story of the Disney Corporation today. But I said, Lorna, jokingly, I said, Lorna, why didn't you pick me? Look at me, I'm such a success. She had to think about it for a second. She goes, yeah, but Uncle John, you were never a failure. You were never a failure. Aren't we all failures before Christ? We've all been failures. We fail at love. We fail at things we need to do. But we're all a success as well. We have the Lord Jesus Christ in us. We're all capable of loving one another. Ezekiel 36 says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Christ has given us a new heart. He's taken the heart of stone. He's given us a heart of flesh. We now, as His children, are able to love supernaturally one another. Ephesians 5 says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Romans 6 says this, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been freed from sin. We're not slaves of sin anymore. We're not slaves. We're not restricted to the love that the world has. We now have a supernatural love because our old self has died and we have a new life. We live a new life. So Peter's saying, stop living with the love that the world has. You have something greater than that. Let's show the world what it is. We were failures, but we've been born again. Now let's take a look at the last couple of verses there in closing. Verse 24 says, for all flesh is like grass, all its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. What does that mean? Now, Peter's quoting from Isaiah. How were we born again? Why is this love possible in us that we've been born again? Because we were born again by an imperishable, or with an imperishable seed. This isn't like our natural birth, our human birth. We had sinful parents. We were born in sin. We were born of the flesh. We were sons of disobedience. This is not like that. We've been born again with an imperishable seed. You know, he talks about the grass and the flower. You know, the grass doesn't look too good right now because of the weather. But it will soon be green once again. It'll start to fill in all the bare spots. But think of grass. Think of a field of grass. It's all green. It's all laid out. And oftentimes in a field of grass, flowers will spring up in the midst of that grass. The beauty, if you think of the flower being the beauty coming, springing forth from that grass. But what happens to it all? The grass withers. Even the flower, the best that we have to offer, that withers as well. It all dies. It all falls away. But we are born with an imperishable seed. The word of the Lord stands forever. Doesn't fade. It doesn't fall away. It's through the abiding word of God. Animals, humans, grass, whether common or spectacular, whether you're the smartest man in the world or the least smart man in the world, we're capable of this love because of the imperishable seed that we've been given. We've been born again. You know, I was thinking of the early church as well, and if you remember that story when they first started out, and I'm not suggesting we go back to the way that the early church met, but if you remember when they met, it said they all lived together. They all sold their possessions. They all gave to everyone who was in need. They all cared for each other. They greeted one another with a holy kiss, a brotherly hug. And what did the Lord, what happened to the outsiders? It says the Lord added to the church daily. The unsaved were drawn in because of the love that the early church had for each other. And hopefully we will think about this message. We'll consider needs that we have one for another and love each other in this supernatural way that God has given us to show our love for each other. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us. We thank you that you have taken us from a perishable environment, born in a perishable seed, to an imperishable. You have given us, you have taken a heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. You have taken a love for us, a mundane, worldly love, and given us a supernatural love for one another. I pray that we would be a church of believers who love each other in the way that you have loved us, that we would care for one another, that we would lift each other up, that we would seek out and stretch ourselves out for one another. We thank you for the example you've given to us and the work that you do in us and will continue to do in us. And we thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.